We talked about lines in Sunday school this morning as well, having patience, waiting in lines, and almost any time I pick a line, whether it's at the grocery store or on the freeway or wherever it is, if I pick a line, it will be, I guarantee you, the slowest one. Like when we're pulling up to pay a toll and we don't have our easy pass, I'll say, well, that line's got 27 cars in it, and that line's got two. I'm going over here. Natural decision, right? But if I go in that line, I guarantee you the 28th and 29th and 30th car will be through before I get in. It's just the way it goes with me. I don't know what it is. When I was in junior high school, we had a relay race running back. All you had to do was dribble down, shoot one basket, and dribble back and hand the ball to the next guy. And I went down, and on the way down, the guy running against me reached over and knocked the ball out of my hand. And the coach blew the whistle, said, "That's not fair, foul on Drew Niedenthal." And Drew, if you're ever listening to this, yes, I still remember this, and I'm still bitter. No. But he says, "Foul on Drew, and Drew, you have to make 10 shots before Kelly has to make one shot." And wouldn't you know, he beat me back. And the next guy beat me back. And so did the third one, before I finally made a shot. So forever after, I was named Airball Kelly throughout junior high school. Waiting in lines is not a lot of fun. But you know what makes waiting in lines even worse? When somebody cuts in front of you. Ever had anybody push in front of you, whether they realize it or not, they just walk up and stick themselves in line? This happens in traffic a lot, right, Dan? Black Cadillacs? Yep. People will fly down the lane that they know is closing until right before the merge point, and they will zip in and almost cause accidents because they're just trying to get a little bit farther ahead. I got to get three cars ahead. Or the guy that's behind you, and he's riding your bumper the whole time, and he whips around you, comes in front of you again, and slows down with the rest of us. Do you feel better? Two cars ahead? That really saved a lot of time off your trip, didn't it? But that's the way we are very often. We think about ourselves. We want to put ourselves first. So I see an opportunity to put myself further ahead, and I'm going to take it. And that's the way we operate. Well, the disciples had this great example as we looked last week in Matthew chapter 20 in your Bibles. Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28 is where we're at. We looked at, I keep trying to brush a piece of dust off me or something. It's my sticker. I got to try not to do that. The mother of the sons of Zebedee, two of the disciples, came to Jesus with this request. "Let my sons sit at your right hand and your left hand in the kingdom. I want my sons to have the two most prominent positions in the kingdom. There are two of the disciples cutting their way in front of all the other 10, pushing the other 10 back out of line and saying, 'No, me first, me first. I want the great spots.'" And they brought their mom along to help add some tenderness, because who can deny a mother a request for her children? Well, Jesus addressed that issue with the two individually, as we looked at last week. But in verse 24, we're going to pick up this morning, as we look at leading from below. Verse 24 tells us what we already know in an example form. We already know that when somebody puts themselves first, how does that make everybody else feel? Very happy. We're always glad to see that person get ahead, aren't we? "Yeah, I'm so happy that you are two cars ahead of me now. I feel good for you. Thank you." No, we don't. We get mad. We get angry. "Oh, that jerk, I can't believe he pushed his way ahead like that." Well, we know this. Self-serving produces strife. That's no mystery to us, and we're seeing it happen here. Verse 24, "When the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers." And that's something we can understand. Yes, I would probably be aggravated too. Because here's the other 10 disciples. They were with Jesus when he did his healings. They were with him when he taught. They were the ones that were helping serve the bread that Jesus multiplied and the fish that he multiplied to the 5,000 people and to the 4,000 people. They saw Jesus walk on the water just like James and John did. Peter was with James and John at the Mount on the of Transfiguration. Peter was with James and John when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter back from the dead. All of the other disciples had a part in this ministry as much as James and John did, but James and John are the one that try to jump ahead, push everybody else out of line, and put themselves first. And so, naturally, the other 10 are indignant. They're angry. They are furious at these two for what they're trying to do. Now, it's obvious that James and John could not have kept this kind of a thing secret. They're on the road walking up to Jerusalem, so probably everybody saw it. And remember, Jesus is not alone on this trip. Not only does he have his 12 disciples around him, but there's a whole multitude of people following him. He's going up to Jerusalem. Everybody expects him to get there and declare himself to be the Messiah and kick the Romans out of Israel. So he has a crowd of followers waiting for this expectation. So James and John could not have kept this incident silent, even if they wanted to, after Jesus rebuked them. And so naturally, it causes problems. It causes strife. Now, strife is an evidence that we are living according to the flesh. Now, that's a biblical term, the flesh. But it's not talking about this stuff. When it says we're fleshly, it doesn't mean that we have too much meat on our bones, although, you know, I struggle. Some of us struggle with that problem, right? It's after Christmas. Hey, give us some time. It's not talking about having too much meat on your bones. It's not talking about that flesh is bad and spirit is good. The Bible doesn't set up some kind of dichotomy between what's physical and what's spiritual. There was a teaching in the ancient church, just 100 or so years after the New Testament was written, that started to teach these things. Flesh is bad, spirit is good, therefore anything that's fleshly is bad. Well, that's not a biblical teaching. God created the world. He created everything in it. He created it with purpose. He created it to be enjoyed within the bounds that he's created it. And so it's not that physical things are bad and spiritual things are good. It's not what it means by fleshly. But fleshly thinking, fleshly acting, means that we are living according to our sinful nature. Of course, scripturally speaking, we're all born with this sinful nature. It makes us choose to do the... I shouldn't say it makes us. We willingly go along with this thing, don't we? We want to do it. It's why we like to do wrong. It's why in teaching our kids, I never had to teach my kids not to lie to me. I have to teach them to tell me the truth. I never had to teach my kids to not make their bed. They do that on their own. I have to teach them to be responsible. We do those things because we are inherently sinful people. Paul talks about this in a couple of passages. And I'm going to go from the bottom up here. Romans 1, chapter 29 through 31. When he's speaking about mankind and what they are like, apart from God's grace and goodness to us, he says they're filled with all manner of unrighteousness. Well, what kinds of manners of unrighteousness do you mean? Evil, covetous, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Feel good about yourselves now? This is what we are apart from God's working within us. Apart from the cross that we just sang about, the offering of Christ on the cross in our place, apart from the Holy Spirit who indwells us, and apart from the Word of God to instruct us, that's what we are, sinners. And when we follow that nature as Christians, it produces bad stuff, doesn't it? If we follow that nature as unbelievers, it produces bad stuff. And that's what Galatians chapter 5 is talking about, verses 19 to 21. Paul is giving a list of the results of living according to the flesh. And those are very similar to what we just read in Romans. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. So when we allow ourselves to go along with what our sinful nature is telling us to do, and you don't have to worry, it will tell you. The flesh side of you will be screaming at you constantly what it wants. And how do you know the difference between when the flesh is screaming at you and when the Spirit's working in you? Look at the results. What's being screamed at you? Does it look like this list? Then that's the flesh. Does it look like the love chapter that we read in our responsive reading? Well, then you know if it looks like that, then you know you're being prompted by the Holy Spirit. And Paul gives us that list of the Holy Spirit right after the list of works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. But if you noticed, as we read through those things, many of the entries in there regards our relationship with other people, because he talked about strife, dissensions, envy, jealousy, bitterness, fits of wrath. All of those things are evidences that we are not living according to God's word and God's Spirit. We are living according to our flesh, because that's what being fleshly is. It's not thinking and acting according to God's way of thinking and acting. You see, if we try to define right and wrong apart from God's revelation of himself to us, apart from the Bible, we will get it wrong every time. If we try and establish our own system of ethics, our own system of morality, without looking at what God has said is right and wrong, we will do it the wrong way every time, because we're sinners by nature. And so, in regards to our relationships to others, James and John come with this put me first sort of mentality. I want to push my way in there. And Jesus is going to rebuke that, because he's telling us this is fleshly thinking, this is me first kind of thinking. But the other type of thinking that we're going to develop a little bit more as we go throughout this passage in Matthew chapter 20 is kingdom thinking. What does the kingdom citizen think like? Now, we've looked at a lot of the aspects of what kingdom citizenship looks like as we've traveled through the book of Matthew. The Sermon on the Mount being one of the greatest expositions of kingdom behavior and thinking. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who endure persecution for the sake of righteousness. Okay, Jesus outlined all those qualities of a kingdom citizen for us, and many more throughout the rest of that chapter. But here you can summarize it this way by saying kingdom thinking equals others first and God above all. Perhaps you have seen before a little acronym, JOY, J-O-Y, Jesus first, others second, yourself last. And supposedly that's the way to get joy in your life, right? I'm going to put Jesus first, I'm going to put others next, I'm going to put myself last. And the only correction I would make to that scheme is erase the why. Yourself in kingdom thinking doesn't enter into the equation. And that's what Jesus has been discussing with his disciples for quite a while now, because he's been talking about the cross. And that those who follow Christ have to take up that cross and follow him. Well, he's going up to Jerusalem. He's just told the disciples the cross is imminent. It's going to happen very soon. They don't understand it, though. They still think he's talking in metaphor. But what is it about that cross that is so important? That cross means I die. Because what happens when you hang on a cross? It's not comfortable. It's not fun. The only thing about it is it's not permanent. You know why it's not permanent? Because in 2 or 3 days you'll be dead. And Jesus has constantly, 3 times now, told his disciples, I'm heading to the cross. You want to follow me? You've got to go there. And not only do you have to go there, you're going to have to take up that cross, and you're going to have to die to yourself. So instead of putting Jesus first and others second and me last, I erase the me because I'm dead. And that's what the disciples are wrestling with. They haven't put other people first. They haven't put God above all. They're not doing kingdom thinking in their relationships with each other. They're doing fleshly thinking. They're thinking about themselves first. And that's why the other ten disciples are indignant at them, because fleshly thinking produces strife. And I know you all understand that. I know you've seen it. You've probably seen it in the church. You've probably seen it in your homes. When your children are thinking fleshly, does it produce strife? Yes, it does. When you are thinking fleshly, does it produce strife with your spouse? Yes, it does. Same thing on the other side. Within the church, if one of us is thinking fleshly, does it produce strife within the church? Yes, it does. How about in your workplace? I know, because we live in the world, you work with somebody who at some point has had fleshly thinking and put themselves first. And it made everybody in the office happy, didn't it? No, because that's not how it works. So, here's the strife. Now, Jesus is going to call a family meeting to try and solve this problem. You know, when we're dealing with somebody on interpersonal problems and discipline, especially you think about dealing with your children, if one of them does something wrong, you don't confront them in front of everybody because there's no sense in embarrassing them. That's not the way to discipline them. So you pull them aside. You talk to them about what they did wrong. You try to make the corrections as privately as possible. Same way in the church. Just a few chapters ago, we talked about dealing with interpersonal problems. And the first step was you go to the person by yourself. You don't drag this out and make it a big public matter if it's not a public matter. That's the way to limit the amount of strife that comes from our sins against each other. But Jesus recognizes here that both James and John and the ten, I have 10 fingers on his hand, so just imagine they're up, okay? That both James and John and the ten have this huge fight going on now because of sinful thinking. Excuse me. Because we have to realize, why were the ten mad? Do you think that they were indignant that James and John had offended kingdom thinking so highly? Or is it perhaps they were indignant that James and John got there first? You're going to push us out of line? Peter's saying, I was here first. I'm supposed to be the first one. After all, Jesus told me I'm the rock, right? No, Peter, we looked at that. But there's this great contention and there's this great strife amongst the 12. And so Jesus can't just rebuke James and John now. They're all exhibiting this fleshly me-first thinking. So he has to call a family meeting to bring them all together. And that's what he does in verse 25. Jesus called them together. And now here's what he's going to say to them. And first thing he's going to do is condemn worldly greatness. Because there are great people in the world. There are rich people, there are powerful people, there are people with influence, there are people with money. Jesus is first of all going to condemn worldly greatness. You know that the rulers of the nations, or the Gentiles, lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Here's the example I don't want you to follow. And it's common, it's well known. We see it in our day as much as Jesus and the disciples saw it in those days. Rulers abuse their power to force others to their own will. And that's on both sides of the political spectrum. It happens. People who gain power tend to use that power for themselves and not for the people under them. And you're talking about all levels of authority and power, aren't we? It happens on the governmental level. It happens on the employer-employee level. It happens in the family level. It happens in the church level. Have there been governors and rulers who have abused their authority and their power? Yes, there have. Have there been employers who have abused their power? Yes, there have. Have there been employees who have abused their power? Yes, there have. As sinful people, we tend to corrupt everything we get our hands on when we're not doing it with kingdom thinking. And that's what Jesus is trying to address here. So he gives them this negative example, saying, you know that the rulers of the nations lord it over them. And this term, lord it over them, has the idea of subduing. It's the same term when God created the world, and he created all the plants and animals in 7 days, and he placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and he blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Means bring it into submission. You're going to bring it into your will for it. You're going to bring it under your control. It means using the power that God has given to bring things under your submission. Well, rulers abuse that power to force other people to do what they want. And governments do have power. By the threat of the sword, or in modern times by the threat of the gun, they can force people to do many, many things. and they, typically speaking, don't do it with a regard of the welfare of the people underneath of them. They do it with regard for their own welfare. Now understand, this is not always the case. Have there been rulers who were concerned about their people? Sure there have. There have been rulers and governors and people in authority who have exercised all of their power and authority for the good of their subjects. It happens. But it's not the norm. It's the exception rather than the rule. And so Jesus is pointing out this rule. You know this happens, especially among the Gentile nations. It happened in the Jewish nation too. That those in power use their power to force others to do their own will. Well, he's going to state another thing that is very, very similar. Great ones exercise authority over them. There's a slight difference there. The first one refers a little bit more to the power, and with government, that's the threat of the sword, the threat of death or force. But he also says rulers abuse their authority. Because as he talks here, the great ones rule over them. He uses words here that indicate the authority that's given. And we understand there is no such thing among the humans as inherent authority, is there? All authority is delegated authority. We enshrined this in our Constitution because where does our government get its power? From us, the people. We have delegated certain of our powers to our government in order to protect our individual rights. And we recognize this concept that all authority is delegated authority. Nobody has inherent authority except God alone. All authority belongs to Him. All the right to rule belongs to Him. Everything else flows from Him. And so if I, as a governor, have any authority over a group of people, it is because God has established it that way. God created governments, and God delegated certain functions to governments for them to do what they're supposed to do. They will answer for how they use it. Same thing in the workplace. If you have hired employees, you have a delegated authority from the Lord to handle them, and you will answer for how you use it. If you have people under you as a manager, or whatever case you're in. In the home, if you have the authority from God as the leader of your home, you will answer for how you use that authority, whether you use it well or whether you use it ill. And the example that Jesus is giving us here, especially of the Gentile rulers, is that they, typically speaking, don't use it for the benefit of the people under them. They abuse their authority to force others to do their own will. Those are the negative examples. So I don't want you to do this. And he's going to emphasize that in very strong terms in verse 26. So he's drawn their attention to this negative example. Now he's going to try and turn our attention away from it and say, take a good look at this. This is what I don't want you to do. So understand, this is how people usually do it, but we don't care how they usually do it. We're going to turn away from that on purpose and look at something else. And so he's going to explain to us what kingdom greatness is really like. It will not be so among you. Now that's a strong command. I can come up to my children and say, you must make your bed every morning. And that's a command. And it has a great deal of force behind it in the intention. But if I come up to my children and say, you will make your bed, I am removing from the realm of possibility that they can choose to do otherwise. I'm trying to. I'm trying to assert my authority in such a way by making a statement that says it's not even within the realm of possibility that you should choose to do otherwise, so don't consider the other choice. You have two choices. Make your bed or make your bed. Right? Perhaps if I'm not even trying to win their heart to do what's right, I could say you have two choices. You can make your bed willingly or you can make your bed begrudgingly. But you're going to make your bed. It will not be so among you. No weak terms here that Jesus is using to tell his disciples. This is not how disciples of Christ are going to act. This is not how kingdom people are going to act. It will not be so among you. Now, it's natural for us to look at other people who seem successful and want to emulate it. We look at governors, or we look at owners of businesses, or we look at sports figures, and we say, oh, that's great. I love what that person did. I'd like to be able to do that. But Jesus is trying to draw our attention away from that kind of thinking of emulating the great people of the earth and drawing it to something else. He hasn't stated what the other thing is yet, but he will. So he knows it's natural for us to see what success looks like and want to emulate it. But what does it matter how someone else administered his business or his government or his home? What is our standard of right and wrong? That's a question you can answer. What's our standard of right and wrong? God. What God tells us in the pages of the Bible, that's our standard. So yes, I do encourage people to read biographies of great men and women of faith, but only insofar as they are pointing you back to this. So I can read stories about, as a personal example, I can read stories about pastors who administered their churches well and faithfully served their flocks throughout their lifetimes. And that's a good thing for me to do, but only in so much as it points me back to what God says about pastoring and how I'm supposed to do it. They can encourage me to do it. Because there are plenty of examples around the world of pastors who are administering much larger churches than this one. But I have no interest in being those men. I have no interest in doing what they're doing. They've got the numbers, they've got what looks like success, but as I study the pages of Scripture, I say, that's not really success. You have to evaluate things based on what God says and not by what the world looks like. And so you can look at the leaders, they look successful. They look like they've got it all together. They're getting what they want. They're keeping things in order. But that is not the standard. Jesus is my example. It will not be so among you. Because the world must not be our example. Only Jesus is. Here's the principle of kingdom greatness explained now. Now that we've got our eyes off of the negative examples of greatness, we're going to look at the real example of greatness, or the real principle of greatness, and that is, whoever desires to be great among you will become the servant of you. You want to be great in the kingdom? Serve other people. Now that's completely contrary to the thinking of all the world around us, because our world thinks if you're great, you don't become a servant, you have servants. You pay other people to do the things that you don't really want to do. So you hire people to come in and clean your bathrooms because that's what servants do. That's not what great people do. You come in and you hire people to come in and cook your food because that's what servants do. You hire people to do your laundry. You hire people to sweep your floors. That's what great people do. They have everybody else do the mundane things that they don't want to do. But Jesus has already told us, it will not be so among you. But instead, if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, if you want to be great in the sight of God, then you serve other people. He's going to define what that means as he goes on here. But you serve other people. Now, there's a progression here as well. Because he doesn't just say serve other people. If you want to be great, you're going to serve other people. But it progresses one more step and says, if you would want to be first, what do you have to do? You become a slave. Now, there is a difference between servants and slaves. Servants typically get paid. They typically have a few rights. They get time off. They're pretty well respected in their communities. Slaves have nothing. They have no rights, especially if you're comparing them to the ancient Roman world where a slave had absolutely zero standing in the eyes of the law. The Roman master could execute his slave for any reason, and he was not held liable for it. Even in the early days of our country, we tolerated slavery for a very long time until we finally admitted that the principles of both the Word of God and the foundations of this country that was inconsistent to do so. Slaves typically are not very thought very well of because they own nothing, they have no authority, they have no rights. In fact, in some places, it was even debated whether a slave was a person. Of course, that was a roundabout argument. They were trying to justify the practice of slavery. So they said, I know the Constitution says everybody has a right, but what if they're not people? Well, then we can have them as slaves. Very familiar argument, isn't it? We're using it today in the realms of abortion. They're not people. Therefore, they have no standing in the law. But Jesus is telling us, if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, you must willingly submit yourself to giving up all of the rights that you think you have and submitting yourself to other people. Forgo those rights, forgo those dignities, forgo that respect. You want to be great, you become a servant. You want to be first, you become a slave. And having said the principle of kingdom greatness and explained it, others first and God above all, Jesus is going to give us an example of that. And that's in verse 28. He says, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is the example of kingdom greatness. This is the example of what he means when he says you must become a servant of all. The Son of Man is a reference to the Lord Jesus himself because the Creator became the creature. God became man. And he identifies with us in all of our sufferings and all of our difficulties by calling himself the Son of Man. He became one of us in every way, except that he never sinned. And this example provides us with the terms of what it means to be a kingdom servant. Because often we think of servants, and if I say to my servant, go do this, they're going to do it, whatever it is to do. So that's the example of kingdom greatness. If God tells me to do it, I'm going to do it. As it relates to other people, it doesn't mean, however, that I have to do anything anybody wants. That's not kingdom greatness. Because look at the example that Jesus provides for us. If he's the greatest example of a kingdom slave, what example did he give us? He came not to be served, but to serve. He didn't assert his rights as the Creator. He didn't assert his rights as the Lord of the universe and the one from whom all other authority derives. He didn't assert his rights to have himself ministered to or worshipped while he was here. But he came to serve other people. He healed their diseases, healed their wounds, fed them, raised their dead to life, made them hear and see again. He met those needs. And all of those were signs pointing to who he is as the Messiah, but he did them to serve other people and to give his life as a ransom for many. He did not come to be served. He didn't put himself first. But he did put other people first by serving them, and he met their greatest need. And here is where we get into the idea of recognizing that becoming a kingdom slave doesn't mean I do anything anybody else wants me to do. Kingdom slaves are not doormats. When in the ministry of Christ that we have seen so far was he pushed around and made to do anything? He never was. In fact, many times he angered people through the things that he said because they didn't want to hear what he had to say. But being a kingdom slave doesn't mean doing what other people want. It means doing what they need. It means giving them what is most needful to them. And Jesus gives that example because he provided our greatest need. He didn't come to be served, but to serve us and to give his life as a ransom for us. That idea of ransom as the idea of a price to be paid to purchase or redeem something. You go to the grocery store and you want to bring home a basket of stuff from Sullivan's. The first thing you have to do is go through one of those aisles and pay the person. You have to redeem those things. You have to purchase them for yourself before you can call them yours. Well, Jesus bought us when he went up to that cross, and it's what he's telling his disciples as he's marching up to Jerusalem. He's heading towards the cross where he is going to give his life as a ransom. This is the first instance, by the way, in the New Testament where we have a clue as to what the death of Christ was going to be about. It wasn't because the Romans beat him. It wasn't because they outsmarted him. It wasn't because he was defeated. It really wasn't even because he was rejected, even though he was. That cross was the plan of God from before the foundation of the world, because that cross is the only means for us to be saved. We owe a debt to God. Our sin has racked up an immense debt before him, because the wages of sin is death. And we owe that to God because of our sins against him, because of our violations of his commands. And Jesus paid it because we couldn't. Jesus was our ransom. Now, usually we think of ransom in terms of a kidnapping, but there's a little bit of a difference. Because in a kidnapping, the person has no right to command a ransom. He's using the threat of force to get it. God has a right to demand death for sin, and he has. We've sinned against him. We deserve death. But he loves us. He's always loved us. And so he sent his son to die in our place and to pay that ransom. And so that instructs us as to the fact that we need to come to faith in Christ if we want our sins to be forgiven. He is the only way. If you don't come through Christ, you can't come. And it's not that I earn my salvation by doing good things. I got to come to church and earn it. It doesn't work that way. You receive that gift by faith and faith alone. You believe him. That instructs us in the fact that we need to receive Christ as our Savior in order to have that payment applied to us. But it also instructs us in how we are to live afterwards, because it's the greatest example of kingdom greatness. Others first and God above all. I put other people, I put your needs ahead of mine, not necessarily your wants, but I have to consider what's the greatest thing that you need. Even raising children, we don't say, what do you want all the time? You don't always give kids what they want. Kids, how many of you want your parents to discipline you when you do wrong? No hands going up? No? Huh. Well, now we'll see if they have as much wisdom in this one. Kids, how many of you need to be disciplined when you do wrong? You need it, but you don't want it. Your parents give it to you because you need it, because they love you and they're serving you. And Jesus exemplified that for us. You give other people what they need. As we come to our communion table today, we get to remember that Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many. We get to remember that Jesus gave his life for us to save us from our sin, by offering himself on the cross, and to provide us as an example of how we're to live. But understand, folks, you can't live this way on your own. You cannot do this in your own power. You cannot do this of your own will. You can't just choose to love and serve other people. That's something that has to flow from your relationship with Christ. And so as we remember him this morning, I hope that we'll take this time to ask the Lord to help us see the areas in our lives where we're still putting ourselves first. And help us see the areas in our lives where we could minister to the needs of other people rather than putting ourselves first.